In the final verses of this chapter 8, we come to a time of blessing and cursing. A time when there is a solemn gathering before God to remember that obedience of God brings blessing and disobedience of God brings His curse, His censure, His disapproval. The defeat of the city of Ai, which lies in the background here, of course, marked a turning point in Israel's experience. We have dealt with this at some length. The sin that Achan had introduced into the camp in chapter 7 resulted in the immediate displeasure of God with His people, the immediate withdrawal of His presence, and their loss of the victory, and their experience of defeat in the first battle of Ai. But as we know, they dealt with sin according to God's command, put the matter right, and they were restored to victory ground. And that victory has just now happened. At this wonderful point of restored triumph in company with God, there are three stone memorials that are raised. We have read of them in our Bible reading. The first one is erected at the gates of Ai, the defeated city. It's recorded in verse 29. That stone monument appears to have been a massive monument, a great heap of stone, an enduring memorial erected upon the corpse of the defeated king, reminding all from that point on of the consequence of the curse. The king of Ai was defeated as an enemy of God. His people were defeated as enemies of God. He was hung on a tree as emblematic of a man dying under the curse. For as Moses wrote, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." The curse of the law of God was carried out in this tangible and very visible way in the case of the king of Ai. And there is a memorial that ultimately will only really benefit the people of God as they come to possess the land from this point on and future generations. This memorial of stone will stand at the gates of Ai, and there is this continuous reminder to Israel of the effect of the curse, the effect of being an enemy of God, of defying Him, of living and dying in disobedience to Him. Here is the king under the curse, perishing and buried, as it were, for time and eternity under the weight of the divine curse. That's the first stone memorial that is erected here in the wake of the battle at Ai. The second is one that we might overlook. It's referred to in the verse, the following verses, the verse 30. Moses built, or Joshua rather, built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And verse 31 tells us that it was an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. There was an altar built in Mount Ebal. As far as the record is concerned here, this follows on immediately from the Battle of Ai. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim were two peaks that were located just to the north of the city of Shechem, which, as the crow flies, is about 25 miles or so to the north of the city of Ai. Now, we're not told here that Israel moved, but they did. They made a fairly significant journey up to the north through some difficult terrain up to this valley that had Mount Ebal on one side and Mount Gerizim on the other, the north and south of that valley. And there is a monument of stones erected there as Moses had commanded the altar. And the altar is going again to be a focal point of the lesson that God is teaching His people at this point, the very simple lesson of blessing or curse. The whole lesson that is being really emphatically put into the minds and hearts of God's people at this point is given to us in substance in Deuteronomy chapter 11, in the verse 26, and this is one of the passages in Deuteronomy where Moses actually gives the people the command to go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and engage in the activity that's now recorded in Joshua chapter 8. But we read in Deuteronomy 11:26, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known." And so verse 29, the very next verse, speaks of putting the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. The Lord is teaching His people an emphatic lesson that obedience does matter. Now, in the context of Joshua chapter 7 and 8, this is a lesson that they've already learned. In perhaps a very telling fashion. Victory at Jericho, defeated Ai. Obedience, disobedience. Blessing, curse. This was a lesson that they had learned the hard way, we might say, in some sense. And yet it's a lesson that God immediately repeats in a most emphatic fashion. He does not leave it merely to their experience on the battlefield to imprint this lesson on their mind, but He takes them up to that valley north of Shechem to teach them again at the altar the difference between the different effects of obedience and disobedience. There is an altar. But then there is a third memorial of stone referred to at this point in verse 32. He wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 27, and we'll look at this again in a moment, but just for now, Deuteronomy 27 gives explicit instruction about setting up the stones and plastering them with plaster and writing upon them all the words of this law. Now, if you read Joshua chapter 8, it might seem at first that he's talking about the stones of the altar and engraving the words of the law upon those stones, because he moves, or the scripture moves from talking about the stones of the altar to the stones that he wrote the law on almost without explanation. But they're not the same. It can't be the same because he's just told us that the altar's going to be built with stones and there's not going to be any tools of iron used on it to engrave anything or to shape the stone in any way. Now this is a separate great stone or stones like some of the great plaques that we are familiar with, maybe at some wall of remembrance with the names of military dead, perhaps engraved, or like a cenotaph feature. Here is a memorial set up, the number of stones involved, plastered with plaster, as Moses says, and then engraved into that the words of the law, likely just the words of the Ten Commandments themselves. And that monument, too, is going to be a focal point because it is the law of God that prescribes the path of obedience. And on one side of that path is the curse. On the other side, there is blessing. It is the law of God, as it were, that defines the line between blessing and curse. It is the law of God that defines obedience of God. It's the law that defines disobedience. It is the divine statute. Now, it appears that the Lord took Israel on this fairly substantial march from Ai up north of Shechem, about 25 miles as the crow flies, if we measured on a map. Might have been a fair few miles more as they wandered up and down the valleys and made their way in and out around the mountains, and maybe not able to take the most direct route. But it's a fairly substantial march. God took them there. They engage in this solemn act before God of considering the altar, the law, the curse, the blessing. And then they turn around and come back. Not only come back to Ai, so they're turning back, coming south again, but then the next place we find them is at the camp at Gilgal, chapter 9 and the verse 6, which was about another 20 miles beyond Ai. So it appears that the Lord took them one errand up to that valley, had them engage in this solemn act of instruction and remembrance, and then brought them straight back to Gilgal. One errand. How important a thing this was. Now I ask myself the question, why? Why did God take them to that place? There is an answer. And it's a very interesting one. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy in the chapter 11 and the verse 30, Moses tells us where Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are. Are they not on the other side Jordan? Well, we know that much. They've crossed the Jordan into Canaan, so we know they're in Canaan. By the way which the sun goeth down in the west, in the land of the Canaanites, so it's on the western side of Jordan, which dwell in the champaign over against Gilgal. So it's west of Gilgal. That's true too. And then he tells us they're beside the plains of Moreh. Beside the plains of Moreh. And there is the key. Why God took Israel one errand up to that valley to teach them this lesson. You go back to Genesis in the chapter 12. The verse 6. Coming now to the very early days of Abraham's experience in the land of Canaan. God has just brought him from Ur to Haran and now into Canaan. And he has just entered the land. And we read that Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem or of Shechem. Unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. God brought Abram to this place. And Genesis 12, verse 7 tells us, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And God brought Israel back at this point to the very place where he had given Abram the first promise in the land of Canaan, I will give this territory to your seed. There God had appeared. There Abram had built an altar. There on ground that is sacred, as it were, in terms of its history, now going back 500 years in round figures, going back to a time when God stood there talked with Abram and said, in that very place, I'm going to give your seed this land. All of that is in the background here of the lesson that is now being taught. To obey God will mean blessing. To disobey Him will mean a curse. The blessing of Abraham is at stake. The blessing of the possession of the land that they've already begun to enjoy is at stake. The historic blessings of the covenant that God made with Abram and with his seed. And that covenant we have an interest in because it's mediated through Christ Himself. It was the great covenant of the gospel. God brings Israel back now. One errand, one special journey. And no doubt there were those who might have grumbled a bit and said, couldn't the Lord have figured out some place more convenient or maybe closer to Gilgal or somewhere where they didn't have to go so far to learn this lesson. Oh, the Lord took them to a special place that they might remember the history, that they might realize the significance of this, that the possession of the blessings of the gospel covenant that God made with Abraham depended upon their continuing to obey Him. There were big issues at stake here. The Lord teaches them this potent lesson. First of all, we want to notice that Israel learns this lesson at the altar. They learn this lesson at the altar. We read that Joshua built an altar here, and it is under the shadow, as it were, of that altar that the Lord teaches them these vital things. Now, even the very fact that there was an altar here and the doctrine of redemption and atonement that is therefore set in front of the people at this time is a vital consideration in the context of warfare and victory for the people of God. They're fresh from victory at Ai. Fresh from reversed defeat. And Joshua leads the people straight to the altar. Here is the reason they overcame. Here is the reason why God's people enjoy victory. Whether in Joshua's day or in our own time, although in a different context. The reason we may enjoy victorious possession of our inheritance in Christ is because of the altar. It's because of the sacrifice for sin that Christ has made. It's because of redemption and atonement. Let me remind you of the well-known words of Romans 8 and the verse 37 where the Apostle Paul, having listed many of the afflictions that are experienced by the people of God, he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gospel redeeming love is the secret of the Christian's victory. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And that is the point of this first aspect of the lesson that we're considering. Joshua brought them fresh from victory, fresh from recognizing that defeat is turned into victory for the people of God when sin is dealt with, and where sin dealt with at the altar. It is always upon redemption ground. And only in the context of redemption that we can experience blessing rather than cursing. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul speaks of this matter to those saints in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 2, the verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ.
and the words in Revelation 12 and the verse 11 concerning those saints of God that perished even in that tribulation period as the devil and the Antichrist rampage upon the earth for the final 3.5 years of the age. Those saints that perish, they die in the body, but yet we read they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They are conquerors, more than conquerors, through the sacrifice of Christ. More than conquerors through the blood of Calvary. And this is a vital consideration in this matter. If the Christian is going to experience victory in their battle and the warfare of faith, then they must come to consider the altar. That's a memorial that must ever feature in our minds. Now, the erection of the altar here was a matter of obedience to God's word. We have that insisted upon in the verse 30. Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. And so there is this double emphasis upon the fact that what they were doing here was in obedience to the command of God. Moses had commanded, and again in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 5 through to 7, this command is actually referred to there and recorded by Moses. And the worship that occurs at this point is commanded by God. The Lord told them, you build an altar. You meet me in that valley at the altar. It's going to be the altar that's going to make a difference between blessing and curse as far as the people are concerned. It's interesting that the Lord has certain things to say about the methodology of their worship as well that's incorporated in here. He doesn't say, build an altar of stones and take out your hammer and chisel and shape them and ornament them and carve them and make them pretty and nice. No, it's whole stones. You don't put a tool on it. You don't seek to improve them. There is a simplicity, a basic nature here to this worship that God insists upon. We might say that it's natural. It's unornamented. It's not highfalutin carved and fixed up according to man's notions and man's designs and architecture. No, there's a simplicity here. Getting right down to the basics of the fundamental question of how a man may pass from the curse to blessing. It's the sacrifice, not so much the stones of the altar that matter. It's the sacrifice that is all important. That's where the focus is to be and the attention. The danger is that when you start carving the stones, that becomes the focus. And the sacrifice is overlooked. And that is a mistake that is commonly made in spiritual matters. That it's the building that's the focus. It's the program that's the focus. It's the external, superficial, the material thing that becomes the focus rather than the message of Christ crucified. The sacrifice is all important here, and nothing was to detract from that. Not the stones that were used. Nothing was to detract from that. Whatever. And all of this is to emphasize the truth that God's favor is freely given on the basis of redeeming mercy. That's what makes the difference between the blessing and the curse. Defeat and victory. It's the redeeming mercy of God, unornamented, unaided, and helped by human ingenuity and human tools. Scripture makes it clear in connection to this matter of building the altar. You put a tool on it, you've polluted it, you've ruined it, you've defiled it. Once men start to put their tools of human endeavor and human wisdom and ingenuity and skill to try to shape and to present and to make more attractive the message of atonement and redemption, they destroy the message. And Israel comes back here to the most basic consideration, that it is the altar and the sacrifice that is offered there that makes the difference between the blessing and the curse. Now you will see in the words here that two sacrifices are offered on this occasion. They offered their own burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. There were five different classes of sacrifice offered under Levitical regulation. These are just two. The burnt offering was the most common. It was, in some sense, the basic offering of the whole Levitical system. It was the burnt offering that was offered morning and evening, as the lamb was offered in the tabernacle morning and evening daily. The burnt offering was the most common of the sacrifices. In many ways, the simplest of the sacrifices, in that as we read in Leviticus 1 and verse 9, that after it was killed and washed and prepared, it all was offered on the altar. And it was a sacrifice of completeness. That was the spiritual message of the burnt offering. It was a sacrifice in which everything was offered to God, in which everything was acceptable to God, in which there was a complete and full satisfaction of divine justice. And more than that, from the worshipper's point of view, there was an emphasis upon a complete surrender to the will of God on the basis of atonement. That was the burnt offering. There is a focus upon the completeness and the complete satisfaction of the sacrifice. Now, by faith, there is a looking forward to the work of Christ here. It is this aspect, all of the Levitical sacrifices focused upon one facet or another of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just offer himself as a generic sacrifice. There was a sense in which his sacrifice was a burnt offering, a sense in which it was a meat offering, a sense in which it was a peace offering, a sin offering, a trespass offering. Each of these emphasizes a particular aspect of the doctrine of atonement. He gave himself completely, fully, body and mind and soul, to satisfy fully divine justice and to call forth complete surrender from his people. That is to be our response to any consideration of Christ as the burnt offering. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. That is to be our response. But there was also a peace offering. Peace offering, the peace offering was a second offering, a second level of offering. It was always offered on the basis of another sacrifice. Here it's offered on the basis of the burnt offering because it's a sacrifice of praise. It's an offering of thanksgiving that rejoices in peace accomplished. The symbolism of the burnt offering was, there's, as Leviticus 1 puts it, there's a savor of rest, the sweet smell of rest. God is no longer at war with the sinner who trusts in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the sinner who has benefited, as it were, from the burnt offering offers the sacrifice of praise and devotion and thanksgiving and joy in an experience of peace. That's why it's described as the peace offering. It memorializes the peace that exists between God and his people through atonement. Blessing, the blessing of peace, rather than the curse of war with God. So these lessons are learned at the altar. And then, There is something else that is referenced in this passage now. There is a focus on divine law. A focus on divine law. Here is the second of the great memorials that are raised in the valley here north of Shechem. He wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses. You will see that the law is written in stone here. It's written in stone. It's engraved into the stone. In company with the altar and its sacrifices is a stone memorial to the abiding demands of divine legislation. This was going to be a lasting monument. A copy of the law is engraved here. If you look over for a moment to Deuteronomy 27 and the verses 4 through to 8, you'll find there a description of the words. Plaster the stones, verse 2, and write upon them all the words of the law. And then again in verse 8, thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. They were to be written before the people. The words, very likely it refers simply to the Ten Commandments themselves, those words that God spoke audibly from Mount Sinai. And there is here now a written, engraved in stone, a written memorial to the abiding regulation of divine law. Now, something to be observed here, and that is, here is the correct perspective on the law of God. On one hand, you have the engraved law, it's abiding forever. It does not pass away. The Savior tells us as much in Matthew 5:18 that not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And it can only be fulfilled eternally in the eternal condemnation of the wicked and the eternal glorification of the righteous. The law never, ever, ever fails. Abides forever. On one hand, we have the abiding demands of divine legislation. On one side is the blessing, on the other side the curse. But the legislation stands and stands forever. But alongside that stands the altar, also made of stone. The abiding significance of the altar is also emphasized. So here, then, are the two things that have to be kept together. If we look only at the law and exclude the altar, we have a wrong perspective on the law. But if we look at the altar and exclude the law, we have a wrong perspective on the altar. Both have to be considered together. And here is how we maintain a right focus on divine legislation, because there in that valley, on one side Mount Ebal, on the other Mount Gerizim, there's the altar, but there's the memorial to the law, and both are together. And the abiding law of God must always be viewed in conjunction with the altar. And when you do that, when you look at the law of God in the light of Calvary, and remember the abiding nature of divine legislation. It's a law that abides forever. But remember the abiding significance of Christ's sacrificial work that delivers his people from the condemnation of the law. Then you have things in the right focus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is writing here about those who desired to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They were wanting to be theologians, but had got off to a bad start in terms of this fundamental lesson. We know, Paul says, that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, or properly even. And then, verse 9 and 10 are parenthetical statements. We read straight through from verse 8 to verse 11. It reads this way. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's how to use the law right. When you use it according to the gospel. When you look at the law and find that it condemns sin unequivocally and eternally, you consider that in the light of the gospel. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which says that the sinner that trusts Christ, there's no more condemnation, rather there's justification. And so my perspective of the law is altered and changed and corrected by the gospel. It's blessing rather than the curse, because now I'm considering the message of the altar. The gospel establishes the law. Romans 3:31, Paul was very keen to lay down the lesson that the doctrine of justification through faith in Christ, does that make void the law? Does that mean the law is no longer relevant or in existence even for the Christian? Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. And so Joshua builds the altar, and right there there's a memorial of stone that says the law lives. The demands of God's law continue. But for those who are sheltering behind the atoning work of the substitutionary sacrifice, the law no longer says a curse. The law says there's blessing. No longer condemns, but justifies. The gospel establishes the law of God as the basis of divine condemnation for those who reject the gospel, as the basis of divine justification for those who accept the gospel. That's why you can say, I'm justified. Because God's law still exists. And the gospel establishes the law as the rule of life for the redeemed, as they come by regenerating grace to express what Paul wrote in Romans 7, I delight in the law after the inward man. The law is the vehicle by which the regenerate, the justified, can express the fact, I love the Lord with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind. And while in practice that is never possible for us, this side of glory, yet that is our desire. That is the expression of our heart. That is what we're striving for. And how do we exhibit that? By endeavoring to keep the commands of God. And so there is set before this people the abiding nature of the law of God. That's going to be a crucial feature in any consideration of this matter of blessing or curse. It's going to be the law in conjunction with the gospel message proclaimed at the altar that is going to inform that matter. Not only was it engraved in stone, but it was read from the book. Verse 34 through 35, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Read from the book, every word. You see, the The people of God, as they consider this matter of living in blessing or living under the disapproval of God, they have to consider the altar, they have to consider the law, they have to consider the book, and they have to consider every word that's written. The occasion here was marked by a public reading of every word that Moses had written. At that point, that's the entire Bible that was available to them. That was the entire body of revelation, that of inspired truth that God had given. They read every word. And something else that played into this whole matter, not only the stones that were engraved with the law, and the book that contained every word that God had spoken in inspiration to that point, but the Ark of the Covenant was there. Verse 33, we read that the people were arranged in two groups, some on this side, some on that side of the Ark of the Covenant, and right in the middle. We might say right on the dividing line was the Ark. Now you know what the Ark represented. Principally it represented the throne of God. The mercy seat was His throne on the earth. And what was under that throne? Administered in mercy on the basis of atonement to His people. But what was under that throne? The stone tables of the law. The very tables God had written on with His own finger. Those very same words that were now engraved in the plastered stones in the valley were out of sight in the Ark of the Covenant, deliberately placed there to protect them from being broken, as Moses had broken the first set. A wonderful lesson of how the law is kept whole and perfectly entire in Christ, who is our righteousness. But the Ark was present. Something of the fearful nature of the divine righteousness would have been vividly impressed upon the minds and hearts of the people of God at this time, because the Ark was present, carried by the priests, but it was covered. Covered. We have all seen in maybe children's Bible coloring books the priests carrying the Ark, and there it was, this magnificent structure with the wings of the cherubim. The Israelite never saw that. It was covered. Multiple layers of covering, hidden out of sight. Because no man can look on God or God's throne with the naked eye and live. Isaiah, when he saw the vision of the Lord in Isaiah 6, said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm cut off. I'm a dead man." In the final place, and I just want to state this briefly, there's a solemn consideration of the blessings and curses produced by God's law, pronounced rather by God's law. A solemn consideration of the blessing and the curse. Everybody was involved in this. Everybody had to face up to this. You see that? Verse 35. All the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant or literally walked among them, everybody had to face this lesson. Here is a truth that faces everyone, even the foreigner, the stranger to grace, even the sinner. This is a truth that matters to the sinner. This is a truth that matters to every believer, young, old, men, women, even the little ones. This is something that they had to, a lesson they had to grasp. Here is a lesson God walked them through. Those extra miles to this specific location just to teach them this point. Leviticus 27:14 tells us that it is the Levites who now pronounce the blessings and the curses that are recorded in those two chapters of Deuteronomy. Moses, as it were, writes the script for this event. Deuteronomy 27, 28 record the list of curses, the list of blessings that were going to be solemnly, soberly, religiously pronounced at this point in time. In some way, there is an exposition of the law of God. The law itself, in its basic 10 statements, is the fundamental statute of divine legislation. And then Moses, through the inspiring Spirit, gives a number of practical applications of that law. Either disobedience on this matter brings the curse. Obedience will bring his blessing in this way or in that. And you can take the time to read those two chapters to see that. And we just turn back for a moment to Deuteronomy 27. You'll see there, particularly in let's start at the verse 14 and just pick out a few verses. The Levite shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and puts it in a secret place. There's an exposition, a practical explanation of part of the demands of the law of God. Do this and there'll be a curse, is the loud announcement from the Levites. But notice that the people are to respond. See, the people are divided in two groups. If you imagine a valley, two hillsides. On one side, there are a number of the tribes of Israel. On the other side, the remainder of the nation. One side is going to be representative of the cursing and the other of the blessing. It's not that this half was cursed and this half was blessed. That's not what it's about. But rather, the situation seems to unfold where from the middle, at the ark, at the altar, at the memorial to the law, the Levites are there. They're reading out these curses. And as they go through the list of curses, those on this particular mountain, Mount Ebal, there is a response from that half of the nation. You see it there in Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. That's right. Let it be. Let God do this. They're in this way, agreeing with what has been said. They're saying, I'm embracing that. I'm agreeing with that. That's right. That's how it has to be. And so, although Deuteronomy here in this passage only records with relation to the curse that the people shall answer and say, Amen, it seems reasonable to suggest that when the blessings were pronounced, the other party said Amen to that too. And so the nation as a whole is playing this part. It's a theatrical event in some sense, where there is this public responsive engagement to the reading of the blessings and the curses. And everybody becomes involved. And even vocally says, I agree. That's right. I agree with that. They're committing themselves to live in this way. God is just and righteous to bless the man that does this and curse the man who does the other, because this is what his law says. And the ark and the law and the Levites are there in the middle. There's the dividing line. Blessing and the cursing. Obedience and disobedience. Obedience is the determining factor between the curse and the blessing. If you have your Bible open there to Deuteronomy chapter 27, very quickly let me just flick you through a couple of verses here. Deuteronomy 27 to verse 1, keep all the commandments. Verse 3, it's all the words of this law. Verse 8, all the words of this law very plainly were written. Then verse 10, thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes. Chapter 28, the verse 1. It shall come to pass if. Now there's the big turning point. There's the hinge between the curse and the blessing. If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all his commandments. Verse 2. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Verse 9. If thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God. Verse 13. If thou shalt hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God. And verse 14, thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee. Verse 45, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. There are other statements repeatedly through this passage, where obedience of God's law makes the difference. Obey it and God will bless you. Disobey it and you'll be under his curse. And that is the lesson that we must carry away from this passage. The law can only pronounce either a curse or a blessing. And it is only on the basis of redemption that our curse is turned into a blessing. Yet even for the Christian, as these men of Israel had learned, when they disobeyed God, there was disapproval, there was censure, there was a measure of condemnation. They had to get back to the altar, confess sin, get back onto victory ground. Blessing or a curse? That's the choice that faces every man that has ever lived. It's the choice that in some sense also faces the Christian continually. Do I obey God and experience and enjoy his blessing, even the blessing of the inheritance that he has promised me in Christ? Or am I going to live in disobedience? Live in defeat? Know next to nothing of the victory that God has for his people? May we learn these lessons and learn them well, and determine to follow the path of blessing via the altar along the course dictated by the laws of God. We'll bow in prayer.